Welcome to Bridge City Church, North Braddock. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is John, and I'm the pastor here at this location of Bridge City Church. And we just want to welcome you to the presence of God. Amen. You know, God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at all times. But there is just something that you know when you know God, that you experience him in deeper and different ways and different moments. There is nothing like the corporate gathering of people singing praise to our God. He manifests his presence in a supernatural and dynamic way. And so I want to welcome you into that. And I also want to welcome you in to a brand new sermon series that we are kicking off this Sunday morning called Red Letters. And over the next 7 weeks, counting this morning, we are going to be tracking through the seven letters that Jesus sent to seven ancient churches as found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as we dive in this morning, one of the thoughts that not only was really just resonating with me, specifically over the last several days we were preparing to meet here this morning, but really even echoing through the worship this morning, but there is no more powerful force of motivation or activity on planet Earth than love. Love is the most powerful, motivating, and activating force known to man. Love is even more powerful than hate. And when you think about how much the power of hate has done, maybe in your own personal life, or as you look in the world around us now, or over the course of human history, the reality of it is love has done infinitely more. And it is a trap and a deception of the enemy to cause us to think that A, hate is more powerful than love, or that B, because there's so much hate, love is losing. But I'm here to tell you today that love is winning. And as we go through the message today, my prayer is that our love and affection would be directed in the right direction. Because one of the reasons why I believe hate even has an opportunity to look like it's gaining ground is because our love is often directed in the wrong place. Because whether it's love for money, love for fame, love for power, love for pleasure, love for country, family, freedom, etc., love motivates and activates people to do outlandish and over-the-top things. See, and that's why it can appear that hate is winning at times, because people are loving the wrong things. And their pursuit for fame or power or money or whatever the case may be actually manifests itself in the earth as hate, but it's because people are loving the wrong things. And so a question I have for you, it's one that I had as I was preparing this, is what happens when our affections are misguided, unguided, or unrestrained? You know, those of you who know me know that for many, many years of my life, actually the crazy thing about it is, and maybe this even ties into how much love is winning and we often don't realize it, I have been a follower of Jesus now for 28 years. Now, before you clap, the first five of those years, I wasn't doing a lot of following. I'm just keeping a buck with you. Actually, I was living more for hell in the first 5 years than I was. And one of the crazy things about this, the only thing worse than being a sinner under the judgment of God is being a saint under the judgment of the devil. Because God, once he's purchased you and you've given your life to him, he'll wreck your life because he's going to get everything he paid for. And so for 23 years now, I've been not just a follower of Jesus, but for over 20 of those years, I've been in vocational ministry. And the crazy thing is, my life as an addict and a dude that ran the street is such a small fraction of my life that it actually can sometimes feel like it was a bigger part of my life than it is. But if you know me, you know that's a part of my story. Actually, I met Jesus in a jail cell in 1998. But see, the thing is, my affections were unrestrained and misguided and at times unguided. Because I didn't know what to love or how to love, and so I loved the wrong things. And so we have to ask ourselves is what happens when we don't love enough or we love the wrong things or we love in a way that otherwise directs us away from what is truly worth loving? What happens when you miss out on amazing things because your affections are aimed poorly? That's the thought that I have for us this morning. And that's why we're going to be looking at these seven letters to these seven ancient churches. And one of the things that you might be asking yourself is, how does seven ancient letters to seven ancient churches have anything to do with my life today? Well, how are they going to help me? Like one of the big things that I see on online right now is like Gen Z and millennials who are rightly lamenting the difficulty to buy a home, right? Now, owning a super pocket computer ain't helping you, and buying $8 energy drinks ain't helping you get closer to a home. But at the same time, even if you stopped doing some of those things, I think it could be a challenge. But they'll be like, man, it was so much easier back in them days when you could buy a house for a nickel, feed a family of five for 10 pence, right? And so we think the past was different. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1 tells us that there is nothing new under the sun, and what has been will be before. And so the reason why we're going to look at these seven letters to these seven ancient churches is because somewhere in each of these letters, we're going to find things that are relevant and applicable for our lives as believers today in 21st century America. But it also reminds us of another reality, and this is something that we fail to understand, especially in American Christianity. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an individualistic sport. Right? The phrase personal relationship with Jesus has been taken to mean it's that Christianity is about me and my relationship with Jesus, and there's nothing further from the truth. Because actually the word church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly of people that have been called out of something. And so you can't be the church on your own. Christianity is not a solo sport. And so the church is for all people who have submitted and surrendered their lives to Jesus for all time. The global church. It's an eternal thing. It's a universal thing. And so what they were wrestling with then are probably things we're wrestling with now, just with different packaging. And so this is going to help us as we navigate through these letters. Because each of these letters has a pattern, and you'll notice it each week when we go through them. And hopefully I encourage you, I invite you to read these on your own. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. And this is the pattern that you're going to see in all of these letters. You're going to see this kind of metaphorical language of stars and lampstands and angels and churches. And so the stars represent the messengers, the angels. That's what the Greek word angelos is, where we get angels, but it means messenger. And so the stars that Jesus says he holds in his right hand, these are the messengers, they're the preachers, they're the pastors, they're the leaders at these seven churches. And the lampstands are representative of the church itself, but I want you to remember, the church is not a building, it's a people. And really, the great thing about the lampstand is this. It doesn't just represent the congregation of people, but it represents the light of the world who is in the midst of those people, Jesus. Another thing you're going to see in these letters is a description of Jesus. Jesus is going to describe himself in these kind of like metaphorical ways. And they're not metaphor per se. They're actually looking back to Old Testament references to the Lord, Yahweh. See, because there are some people that believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are somehow different. Jesus is God in all of them. And so these are reminding New Testament readers and us here today that Jesus is the same God. Well, didn't he kill all those people? Yeah, because you know why? You have confused in your 21st century Christian mind from your quasi-Christian bubble that the fact that God is biblically love means that God doesn't hate things. God hates sin. And as we read through this, you're going to see a lot of stuff that Jesus hates. And the reason why Jesus hates it isn't because he's hateful at his core, but it's because he is love at his core. And Jesus hates everything that interferes with perfect love. And so sin interferes with your perfect love relationship with Jesus. Selfishness interferes. Loving other things other than him interferes. And so he is going to hate those things. He is going to hate things that he's against. Try reading the Bible and finding things that Jesus isn't against. And to be quite honest with you, that's why some of you selectively read the Bible or don't read the Bible at all. Or there's a bunch of people in the world around us that aren't here under the sound of my voice that avoid the Bible because they don't like seeing the things that God doesn't like. And the reason is because they secretly love those things or sometimes not so secretly love them. And so we're going to see descriptions of Jesus in each of these letters. Another one, and this is kind of the meat and potatoes of each of these letters, you're gonna see issues, instructions, and inspiration. I did my best to alliterate it. But basically, each of these churches is dealing with things that they're doing well and dealing with things that they're not doing so well. And Jesus is not a fan of the things that they're not doing well, so he gives them instructions on how to correct them, and then he gives them encouragement and inspiration, because how many of you know it's hard to do hard things without the appropriate level of encouragement? And Jesus, by his Spirit, is encouraging us to do the right things. That's called conviction. Another thing that you'll see at the end of each of these letters is two distinct phrases. The first is this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I love this statement because Jesus is reminding us, hey, I'm going to speak, but it's up to you to listen and do what I say. Because you can listen, and churches are full of people that say, mm-hmm, amen, but don't do what Jesus says. In the Gospels, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say? In John chapter 13, Jesus tells us that his love language, this is what he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. You want to love Jesus? It's not just about passionately worshiping. It's not just about giving above and beyond 10%. It's not just about serving or saying the right things or attending church. No, all of those things are secondary consequences of obeying what he says to do. That you should worship God, that you should gather regularly with other believers, that you should give sacrificially and selflessly, that you should serve in the same manner. But he's putting the onus on us. He's like, hey, there's an old rap where like the hook was like, I can give it to you, but what you gonna do with it? Right? Jesus is saying, I'm gonna tell you what's up. I'm going to tell you where you're right, where you're wrong, what you need to do to fix it, and how much I love you so that you feel empowered to do it. But it's up to you to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. And not just to you individually, he says to the churches, the corporate gathering. See, because a lot of people, especially in our culture, well, I feel like God is saying, okay, well, unless this is saying that, and then it's confirmed among the plurality of other Christian witnesses, it might not be what God is saying. Just a thought, just a little nugget there for you. And the last phrase, and I love this, this is the most important one. This kind of falls under that inspiration and that encouragement. Jesus says, to the one who is victorious. Because as we go through these letters, you're going to see people struggling with a lot of stuff. I mean, persecution, hate crimes, right? Unfair governmental interference in their lives. See, you thought these were for ancient churches. Now, this is for us for today. But it's a reminder that first and foremost, that you are victorious, oh my God, as long as you walk in victory. But also it's a reminder that, look, the victory has been won, but the battle is still being fought. You're not fighting for victory. You're not trying to get it. You have it, but you're still in the fight. And he's reminding you, keep on fighting. And that's what we're gonna see in all of these letters. And this is just a freebie, it's not on a slide, but one of the things that's fascinating is that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus tells the apostle John, who he's revealing these things to put, he says, to write these letters for the seven churches and then to put them in a book. And you say, well, what's such a big deal about that? Well, Jesus is calling out issues in all of these seven churches, but here's the thing. He's putting it in a book so everyone else can see what the other people's problems are too. And see, that's important for us today because transparency is your friend. See, a lot of you don't grow in your relationship with Jesus because you can't tell me nothing. Who are you to say that to me? Mind your business, Pastor. Oh, trust me, I want to mind my business because I got my own business. It's probably way messier than some of yours, maybe not on the action level, but on the thought level. But I have a mandate from heaven that says I'm supposed to help develop you and help you come out of those things. And so because I don't answer to you, I answer to him. I'm going to get in your business. Why? Because I hate you? No, because I love you and I want to see the best for your life. Transparency is your friend. In one of his letters, so the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote Revelation, and he also wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And the opening lines of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, he talks about how we have seen him who is true light, and we walk in the light as he is in the light. And so the fact that these letters are compiled into a book, everybody else got to see what all the other churches' problems were. Why? So they could be like, well, we're not as bad as them. No, to be reminded that none of us are perfect and we're all working on something. Let's pray. We're not there yet, but we're better than we were yesterday. Amen? And so this is what we're diving into here this morning. So that's the setup for the series. That's the setup for the day. Let's get into Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. It's going to be on the screen here behind me, but I encourage you to get a Bible because this is you want to get the word in you. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, and this is what the word of God says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So this letter is written to the pastor or bishop of the church in a city called Ephesus. And I just want to give you a little backdrop of Ephesus. Ephesus is the largest city in Asia Minor at this time. It is one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. It is a city that it has a natural port, which makes it rich from commerce. It is a city that there a meteor fell from the sky. And so, of course, the people thought, well, this must be a god. And look, we're all adults, but I'm just telling you what's in the commentaries. This meteor looked like it had a bunch of breasts all over it. And so they thought that this meteor was representative of the goddess of fertility, Diana or Artemis. You know, they have different names, Greek and Roman. And so they built this temple to Artemis, and it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Big deal. This city was a big deal. And because of the rampant idolatry through the false god worship and the commerce, this place was full of sinful activities. And you can check out Ephesus in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 19 and 20, for some of the backdrop of what was going on at Ephesus. This was a place where there was tons of sorcerers and witches and full of the occult, and demons are beating people up. It's crazy. And so Jesus is telling John to write this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And here's another cool point. The pastor of Ephesus at this time is one of two individuals. It's either Timothy, who 1 and 2 Timothy is written to, Paul's understudy. He was the first bishop of Ephesus. Or it's a lesser known guy from the Bible by the name of Onesimus. And we know about Onesimus from Paul's letter to this guy named Philemon, because Onesimus was a guy that Paul met in jail, not because he was doing prison ministry, but because he was in prison doing ministry. It's a big difference. Okay, my wife wouldn't mind me doing prison ministry. He doesn't want me in prison doing ministry. You see what I'm saying? And this dude, Onesimus, was a runaway slave who, when Paul met him in jail, Paul led him to the Lord. And as they got to know each other in jail, he realized that Onesimus ran away from his master, this guy named Philemon, who Paul, after Onesimus ran away, he led to the Lord. And so Onesimus is getting released, right? He's got like 6 weeks in a wake up. Come on, somebody. And Paul gives this letter to Onesimus so that Onesimus could go back to Philemon and say, look, I'm sorry for running away from you. But Paul is also challenging Philemon and saying, look, this dude isn't your slave anymore. He's your brother. But this guy, Onesimus, who Paul met in jail, becomes the second bishop of Ephesus. See, and I love that because Jesus met me in jail and now I get to be a pastor here. And John was also a bishop of Ephesus. So this might be a letter to him. Or it could be to the person who's succeeding him as bishop at the time, because he's not in Ephesus. He's getting this revelation on a prison island called Patmos. And the reason he's on a prison island, they sent him away, is because when they tried to kill him because he was preaching Jesus, they tried to boil him in oil and he didn't die. Every time they tried to kill him, he wouldn't die. So they're like, well, just put him on, because he's leading too many people to Jesus and he's messing stuff up here in the world. Because here's the thing, guys. Jesus will mess your social order up. It will mess your personal and individual social order up because he reorients what's right and wrong. But it will also mess up the social order of the world. Because no matter how good the government is, if the government isn't bending its knee to Jesus, it is an anti-God government. So to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. So that's Jesus, right? He's saying, I hold all the pastors in my hand and I move amongst the churches. That's what he's saying here. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Man, that's a good word for the church in America today. Because I don't know that Jesus could write that to us sometimes. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus starts off the letter really, really good. There's this principle in leadership called the sandwich method. Like when you want to give correction or tell somebody some bad news, they encourage you to use the sandwich method. And this is the sandwich method. The first piece of bread, the top piece of bread is, man, you're doing a great job, right? And then the middle of the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich is, you're messing up pretty bad. And then the last part of the sandwich is the bread of, but we love you and we believe in you and we're going to help you get better. Amen? Come on. Some of you have had the sandwich method, some with me. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Some like to call it the crap sandwich, but that's a different thing. And so he starts with the first piece of bread. Man, you guys are killing it. You're working hard. You're serving. You're giving. You're reaching the lost. You're taking your city for Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. He says you're persevering through hardship and trial. You know, sometimes working hard for Jesus is persevering. And if you don't know that, then come on out with us on July 11th, us and a bunch of guys. We're going to be mulching out there. Yeah, we'll see how spiritual you are then. You'll see how spiritual I am then too, you know what I mean? But come on out. If you need more information, see my man Dave Escarcega. He is the handsome cholo sitting next to the lovely Lindsay Escarcega. And if you don't know what a cholo is, you can Google it or just look at Dave and you'll see the same picture. I'm like a retirement cholo, eh? These are orthopedic chucks. He says they're rejecting the tolerance of wicked people. Look, you know what? The church gets a bad rap for hating people. No, we don't hate people. We love people. We just don't tolerate wickedness. My God, if I could run around this building right now. Nobody's mad at you. God ain't mad at you. He just ain't gonna tolerate your nonsense that's against his laws. And they test false prophets. Man, they would have had a time today. They probably would have had to have a whole ministry team that just sat and scanned YouTube and TikTok nonstop to catch all these jackleg prophets, right? spell prophet with an F instead of a PH. Some of y'all will catch that on the way home. Glory to God, brother. I feel like the Lord is saying. But see, they're doing good, and he commends them. But see, like us, none of them are perfect either. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. See, now remember, this isn't your pastor or your connection group leader. This is Jesus saying this, okay? This is Jesus looking at you with flaming eyes of love. That just like you look and you change. We talked about it last week. You're just like, oh my gosh, I'm overwhelmed by the love and the presence. And I'm just and then he has to come with, but I have this against you. See, this is okay. This is good. Because here's the thing. There's always areas where we can all grow. But he says, I have this against you. What is it, Jesus? What have I done? You have forsaken the love you had at first. Some translations say you have abandoned or left your first love. And then he says, consider how far you are fallen, exclamation point. You know the fun fact about falling? Falling feels like flying until the sudden stop at the end. See, and you might be falling right now and thinking, woo, look at me soar. And you think you're flying. But there's a sudden stop if you don't do what Jesus says. Repent. Turn away from what you have been doing and turn towards Jesus. See, and Jesus gives them a specific thing. He says, you've forgotten your first love. How do you fix that? You turn around and go back to the things you did at first. So what were some of the things that the church at Ephesus did at first? Well, I told you, you can check this out in Acts 19. In Acts 19, we see a wealthy, witchcraft, false God-worshipping, sex-worshipping oriented people hear the preaching of the gospel, and then they get radically changed. And there's radical repentance that we see. The repentance was so radical that they stopped worshiping that false god Diana and only worshiped Jesus. And see, this was a problem because part of the city's economy was based upon people traveling there to worship Diana and buying golden idols. And so because they messed up the economy, because their righteousness would not fall into wickedness, all of the power brokers in the city got mad and started a riot. Does your radical repentance and love for Jesus upset the social order in your life, let alone your community or the world around you? They had a desire for and dependence on the supernatural. Hear me, church in America. We didn't get here with lights and fog machines and slick talkers and cool dressers and skillful singers. We got here because of the power of the Holy Spirit, healing the sick and raising the dead, making people speak in tongues, making people prophesy. See, and this church was birthed in it because they were primed for it. You know why? Because they understood the power of the demons. And when real power showed up, actually in Acts 19, one of the things that you see there is there's some Jewish rabbis. They were exorcists. So yeah, this was a real thing. And there was this dude that had a demon in him. And all of these rabbis, they were brothers. They were sons of a man named Sceva. Not Skeevy, Sceva. Sceva was up with the temple prostitute. Sceva was with the temple prostitute. Sceva was casting out demons. And so they decided, we're going to go in there and we're going to kick this demon out. And I love it because they go into this demon-possessed man and the demon speaks out of the man. And if you've ever been a part of deliverance ministry, bro, this is wild and this is real and I've seen it. It's real. And the demon looks at the, because they come in and this is what they do, because they're like, oh, there's power in Jesus' name. So they go in and they say, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out of this man. But they're not saved. They don't have no Holy Ghost. And the demon looks him square at the eyes, and he's like, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who the heck are you? And the Bible says he beats them so bad, all of them run out the house naked. See, this church understood the power of darkness, and they understood the superior power of Jesus, and they depended on that. And they devoted themselves to Jesus at great financial expense, because in Acts 19, we see this part where it says, and the sorcerers, right? Like the people who are really leveraging demonic power, they get radically saved. And it says that they bring their scrolls. And see, these scrolls were valuable because they had the magic spells, the demonic incantations in them that really worked. And so people paid these sorcerers lots of money to curse people and bless my crops and all this other stuff. And they took these scrolls and they burned them. And the Bible tells us that the value of the scrolls was 50,000 drachma. Now, a drachma in Roman money was a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wage. That meant that those scrolls were worth somewhere between $8 and $10 million. And they didn't say, oh, well, let me sell these so that we can fund the church building project. Mm-mm. They burned them because there was just a deep devotion that was happening amongst these people. These were the things that the Ephesians did at first. And you say, well, how did they forsake that? And this is the warning for us today. The reason they were able to forsake that isn't because they were doing bad stuff. It's because they got real good at doing church and doing Christianity and playing the game. And they forgot their first love. What was your first love experience with Jesus? Do you remember? Do you remember where you were or what was happening when you first really felt those eyes like fire, not burning you to destroy you, but burning you to purify you and warm you with his love? Do you remember when you fully realized that the God and creator of the universe, who is pure and holy and perfect, not only loves you despite your wicked filthiness, but sent his son to die on a cross, not just to save you from it, but to cleanse you from it? Yesterday, I was here working in the morning, and we have a Celebrate Recovery Ministry that meets Monday evenings from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. And so if you're someone that's struggling with hurts, habits, and hangups, and you look for hope and healing in Jesus' name, then I want to invite you to be here tomorrow night at 6:30 to find those things through Christ-based recovery. Well, on Saturdays, there's a group of ladies that meet here. And one of the ladies is someone that I've known for over a decade. And I met her before I was even a part of Bridge City Church, because she started coming to the last church that I pastored. And because I have a background in recovery, there was a lot of people that would come, but she was actually in a rehab facility for ladies, and they would come on Sunday mornings, and God would radically change their life. And we lost track after she kind of got out of the program and went on doing life, and we'd bump into each other every once in a while. But now she has been a faithful part of the Celebrate Recovery Ministry, and she's leading. Yesterday she told me she just got her CPS, which is her Certified Peer Support Man, and she was so excited, and she just kept going on and on. See, some of you don't understand how deep the bondage of addiction can be. She was saying, I'm doing this, and look at what God is doing, and look at all these other things. And she says this to me. I'm alive with the fact that someone loved me enough to die for me and to save me. See, and churchianity can stifle that out of you real fast. See, I remember when I really came to the realization that Jesus is real and he loved me. And that's why I worship like I do. Because I didn't care what anybody else thought for me, because I wasn't doing it for anybody else but for him. I couldn't wait to get to church. I couldn't wait to worship. I couldn't wait to give. Man, I could not wait to give my money to Jesus, because I had spent so much of my life giving my money to hell and bars and sexual immorality and drugs and in things that were only destroying my soul. I couldn't wait to put it in Jesus' hands because I knew that Jesus would multiply it. I remember when I first became a member of a church, and we had a churchianity board member that sat down with me, and you know this means you got to tithe, right? See, and I'm still a little bit snarky, but I was a lot of bit snarky then. See, because the only thing I knew about church and Jesus was the Bible. I didn't know anything about churchianity. And so she sat down, and I was like, and I mean, membership entails a lot of other things. It does include tithing, but really, you should tithe whether you're a member of a local body or not. You should give above and beyond the tithe. Why? Because the Bible says that anything below 10% of your income, you're robbing God. Ay, Dios mío. You want to rob Jesus? But I said to her, I was like, yeah, I know. And she's like, is that something that's going to be a difficulty? Because here's the other side of it. Tithing is tough. It is hard to break free of your selfishness and of your self-dependence to trust that God can better care for you on 90% of your income than you can care for yourself on 100%. It's hard. Wasn't hard for me, though, because I had first love. And I was like, yeah. I was like, actually, since I've been coming to church, I've just been taking what I would have spent that weekend on partying and booze and drugs, and I've just been putting that into the offering plate. And that's way more than 10%. But if 10% is all you want, that's what I can do. First love. Do you remember your first love? Couldn't wait to pray. I couldn't wait. Man, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. And I hate reading, y'all. I couldn't stop reading it because it was alive to me. And it was a mirror to me. Not just showing me places where I needed correction, but showing me places where I was loved and how God loved me in spite of needing correction. I could see myself in the scriptures. I could see myself in all of these heroes of the Bible. I'm like, no, they're flawed people like me. Do you know the first time I read the book of Ephesians? I was in jail, and my pastor came to visit me, and I'm like, lit up. I'm like, man, I just realized Paul was in jail when he wrote Ephesians. Maybe God can do something with me. See, that's what first love is. And it's easy to drift away. But see, there's something fascinating about this word forsaken, because all of the translations make it seem like when you forsake your first love, it's something you leave or you just kind of drift away from. And that's true. I've watched people drift from their first love. But the meaning for this Greek word not only means drifting away, but are you ready for this? It literally means to send away, let go of, disregard, give up, and keep no longer. See, and they weren't just drifting from their first love. You know what they did? They let it go. They sent it away. Because they found a title. I'm deacon blah, blah, blah. Look at the position I have in the church. Do. Every person, look, I'm not trying to throw shade, but like, man, I used to go to a church that had like the thrones up on the stage. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not hating on them. I'm just saying that not only, see, you get your throne in the next life, my God. And it's not your throne, it's his that he lets you sit on. That's why the Bible says we lay our crowns at his feet. But you want to sit on the stage because you're deacon blah, blah, blah. Well, that's cool. The Bible says that those who desire to be the greatest must become the least and servant of all. Fun fact about the word deacon, it doesn't mean dude who sits on the stage and holds the pastor's jacket while he preaches. It literally means one who waits tables and serves. See, but that's what churchianity will do to you. First love, it don't matter how big or high you are, the lower you go is because I just need to serve Jesus. That's first love. See, and they had let go of it. And I thought about this. The only reasons you would ever let go of something that you love, there's two reasons I thought of. Maybe there's more we can talk after church, but here's the reasons I found. The only reasons you would let go of something that you love is because you found something you loved more, or you never really loved it in the first place. So what is it? What caused you to send your first love away? What did you love more that made you let go of passion for Jesus? What was it? Was it a job? Was it a relationship? Was it trauma that you had kept hidden from the healer instead of letting the healer heal your trauma? Was it fear? See, later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 11, it's a very famous verse of scripture. It starts off by saying this, and they overcame him. Who's him? The devil. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But that's just half the verse. You know what the rest of the verse says? Because they did not love even their own lives unto death. Are you holding on to your own life, and that's why you let go of your love for Jesus? See, that's a delineating marker that Jesus in the Gospels tells us, that he whoever loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for me and my sake will truly find it. And maybe you're here today and you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart because you know you loved things or are loving things more than you love Jesus. And I'm not here to beat you up or to rebuke you. I'm here to address the issue and give you instructions on how to get out of it. And one of the very practical instructions that I can say that would be an act of repentance is be in this place 7 p.m. this Friday, July 3rd, for our worship night. Come and re-engage in first love. We're doing it on a night, well, I have to be at church on Sunday. No, you don't ever have to be at church. That's the cool, you don't have to be here. And I know some people are like, well, like, I haven't seen you in a while. Well, you haven't called me. Well, bro, like, if I have to remind you to come to church, then you're coming to church for me, not for Jesus. But it's a night you don't have to be. It's a night you get to be. Because that's what love is. Love is not a got to, it's a get to. When you love something or someone, it's not an act of labor, it's a labor of love. And so come on out and get connected. Rediscover your first love, because Jesus lays it out in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, this is the verdict. He says, this is why. He says, light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. See, we all know John 3:16, for God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son, that whomsoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus, just three verses after that, says, but here's the verdict. God loved you enough to give you me, but you loved your darkness enough to reject his love. Repent. Consider how far you have fallen. What are you holding on to that's caused you to let go of your first love? What's happened in your life that has caused your love to wax cold? Matthew 24, 12 says this. Due to the increase of wickedness in the world, Jesus is talking about the end times, the love of most will grow cold. And I get it today. You might be like, Pastor, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired. I'm just sick of it. I'm done. But guess what? Jesus isn't sick of you, and he wants you, and he loves you, and he's lovingly calling you back and saying, come back to first love. He sees what you're going through, but he's like, come to me. Get your eyes fixed on me. When Peter walked on water, Peter was able to walk on water just like Jesus until he stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at the storm around him. Jesus is saying, get your eyes on me
and let's walk on water together. Worship team, could you come on up? Actually, I'll just have Caden. Just have Caden. Let's put a bow on this thing. Let's finish up verse 5. This is what's at stake, guys. This is what's at stake. This is the last half of verse 5. I've purposely kept it out of the first part where he says, you know, repent, consider your ways, repent. He's like, because here's the thing. This is what's at stake. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from you. What's he saying? He'll take the church away. Yeah, and you know what? There's not a church in Ephesus anymore. But really the application for you and me is this. The presence, the lampstand doesn't just represent the body of believers. The presence, the lampstand represents the presence of the one that those believers gather around. And Jesus is saying this to you, hear me today. If you don't repent and return to your first love, I will withdraw my presence from your life. Psalm 51, it's the worship hymn, if you can believe that, that David writes after he gets called out in his sin for sleeping with Bathsheba. David doesn't get mad at the dude that called him out. David doesn't turn his back on God or think he's not worthy. He goes to worship and he writes a worship psalm, and it's Psalm 51. And David, in this psalm, he doesn't say, God, you caught me, I'm dead to rights. Don't take my kingdom away from me. Don't take my influence, my wealth, my ability to war and defeat all foes. This is what he says. Take not your presence from me. Then he says, renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Renew a right spirit in me. And right now, if you're sitting under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's not so that you can feel miserable. It's so that you can be like David and say, God, I'm sorry, I repent. Don't take your presence from me. Help me to fall back in love again. Help me to reconnect with you again. Help me to sense your presence again. Because some of you right now, you haven't sensed his presence in a long time, and it's because your heart has become numb and dull. But Jesus is here to remove the calluses from your heart this morning. Say, I never left you. I'll never forsake you. Even if you've let me go, I'll never let you go. Repent, come back to me, and do the things you did at first. Verse 7. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. I can give it to you, but what you gonna do with it? See, the fun fact about these messages is that I hear them before you do. And this had to bring some things back into focus for me. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, that's you if you walk in it. Give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you want to know one of the fascinating things about this promise is that he calls them to return to their first love. And then the encouragement that he gives them is that if you do this, we'll go back to what it was like before sin entered the world. See, that's how Adam and Eve surely died. They died in their spirit because after they sinned, God cast them out of the garden and he had to deny them access to the tree of life. Otherwise, they would enter an eternal state as sinners. He says, hey, if you come back, man, you're going to experience victory because you get to eat from the tree of life all over again. The Spirit is speaking to our hearts right now to return to our first love. And if you're somebody in this room right now that thinks this is for everybody else, but for you, you're the churchianity person that God is speaking to right now. Because none of us love him as much as he deserves. and none of us loves him to the degree that he loves us. And so none of us are loving enough, but you know what? We will have now and all eternity to match. And the cool thing about eternity is this, we're gonna need forever to even get close, but you know what? Sign me up, because I'm gonna love Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you've never even started that love relationship with Jesus by simply receiving him as Lord and Savior, maybe you're like the Ephesians. You were into all kind of worshiping other false gods and new age stuff and tarot cards or whatever. Or maybe you're one of those people that just think, well, I'm a good person. I'm not in bondage to sin. Okay, then stop sinning. Gotcha. But you're sitting here right now and you know you've never even started. You're like, first love, I don't know what that is. Well, you know what? God ordained in eternity past that June 28th, 2026 was going to be your day to get that thing that when you do drift or let go, this is the thing you come back to with first love. And so if you're here right now and you want to receive Jesus for the first time and just say, I want that first love, I want you to do this, just stick up your hand and say, that's me. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. I can't go on without him. Just if that's you, just say, I want Jesus to come into my life and be the Lord of my life. I give him my sin. I give him all my goodness, as if it was worth anything. I just give him my whole life right now. If that's you, just stick up your hand. Or if this is too much, then I want you to take your phone and tap it up against the black circle on the seat back in front of you. It's a tap card. And a link will pop up on your phone. And I want you to click on that link, follow that link to a page, and one of the buttons on there will say, I want to know Jesus. I want you to click that and fill out the information there. But whether you raise your hand right now, which I strongly encourage, because somebody's going to come and sit alongside of you and pray with you. They're going to help you encounter first love. But if not, use your mobile device and use the tap card and say, I want to respond to Jesus right now. Amen. Well, that's all I got. I think that's plenty. And so I'm going to